Well, please, if you haven't already, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21, because that's the passage we're looking at this morning. And I'll just start with the observation that this chapter begins in a way which is not entirely dissimilar to how it ends. The passage begins there in verses 1 to 9 with a special ritual, and it ends in verses 22 to 23, also kind of with a special ritual. There's the killing of the heifer for the unsolved murder on the one side of the passage, and then the passage finishes with the man hanged on the tree. And I don't want to overstate the similarities there, but at a very basic level, we might say that both rituals are performed in response to a crime worthy of the death penalty. And we might also say that both rituals deal with protecting the land of Israel from defilement and guilt which bloodshed brings. That's as far as I'm going to push the similarity between those two rituals. Now, we're going to come back to those two rituals later on. But before we get to that, let's begin by trying to get to grips with all of the stuff that we find in the middle. Because in the middle of our chapter, between these two rituals, what we have here is not so much religious symbolism and rituals. Rather, what we have here are moral instructions. We have civil practices. And in brief, then, we have, first of all, in verses 10 to 14, the marrying of female captives. We have in verses 15 to 17, the inheritance of the firstborn. And then in verses 18 to 21, we have the rebellious son. And in brief, then, I'm going to deal with all three of those laws under one big heading. I've got two headings this morning, and this is my first heading. And the first is this: restraining sin. Restraining sin. Now, on first sight, these three different laws look quite different, and it's perhaps not immediately clear why our author has put them together. And that's why I think it's important, once again, that we try to zoom out a little bit and we try to remember what we're saying the overall contours are of this part of Deuteronomy. Because what we have been saying is that what we have here is a series of laws which follow the contours of the Ten Commandments. That's what we've seen over this sort of legal section of this book. And right now, we're probably in the broad area still of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and the principles which lie behind that sixth commandment. So then, if we're going to group together these three different laws, I think we might say this. We might say that in the middle part of this chapter, what we have are three situations, each of which concern, in a different way, the value of human life. And if that sounds a bit vague, let me just try to put a finer point on that and say that what we have here is Moses warning us against three situations where one person acts selfishly and carelessly, and we might even say murderously, towards another person, and as a result, devalues their life, exploits their life perhaps, sucks out their life. And in short, then, these three laws here are about restraining that kind of sin. And so for us to see this more clearly, then, I want us to make our way through these three laws, these three situations. I'm going to spend a little bit longer on the first one. Firstly, then, and this is how I'm summarising this first law, don't devalue your female captives. Don't devalue your female captives. If we're going to understand this law properly, we need to bear in mind an important principle about the law of Moses. And it's this: perfect though these laws are, they are also laws which make real accommodations to stiff-necked, hard-hearted Israelites. Jesus tells us that, doesn't he? He tells us that the only reason Moses gave you a law concerning divorce was because your hearts were hard. So the law made real accommodations to contextual situations, to stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. And I say that here because What we have here is a law which allows men on the battlefield to take for themselves women who they desire as spoil from the battlefield, to marry them, and then, worse than that you might think, to divorce them if they so please later on. And before we kind of revolt against all of this, we just need to properly appreciate the ancient culture here, the ancient context here. And we also need to be clear about what Moses is saying about that ancient context. See, here's the brute fact which we all have to come up against. In the ancient world, the dreadful exploitation of women on the losing side of a battle was standard. It wasn't just normal, it was normal, it was celebrated. It was the celebrated standard. You look at ancient artworks and you see how those pieces of art actually commemorate battlefield victories by gruesomely depicting the exploitation of women. Lustful victors taking women by the hair and dragging them off. That kind of thing is going on. You read the book of Judges, chapter 5. You remember how Deborah talks about, Deborah's an Israelite, and she talks about the Canaanite enemy Sisera. Without getting into all the details, she's imagining what the Canaanites are thinking, why Sisera is so long getting back from the battlefield. And this is what she says. She makes a reference to what the Canaanites might imagine that the Canaanite army are doing to the Israelite women. "Have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man?" So you get the idea, you get what the ancient context is here. And I'm sorry to say that, even in modern times, even in a situation where the countries involved are so apparently civilized, these kinds of brutalities, these kinds of things do take place on the battlefield. So this is the situation, the cultural situation into which Deuteronomy is operating. You read the war texts of the surrounding nations of the time, and you will find horrible things, torturous things, done to women on the battlefield, and that is just celebrated. And very often these women then, they entered into a kind of permanent slavery where they're required to do favours for the men, and we won't go into any more detail than that. So, now that we've got that context, here's the big point. Moses is saying here, yes, in the aftermath of a big battle, there is going to be a pressure upon you to take some of those spare women who are hanging around. And there are going to be a lot of spare women hanging around. But if you are tempted to take one in, this is how you should deal with her. Point number one, if you're going to sleep with her, you must marry her first. You can't just act on your appetite and do whatever you want right away. No, actually, remember, one of the requirements is that Israelite men go into war and they're kept from women full stop in that while they're going out to battle. They're not supposed to have any kind of sexual relationship on the battlefield. The battlefield is a sort of sacred kind of space where God wages holy war upon his enemies. It's not appropriate for the men to be sleeping with women in that kind of context. But in the case then that you do take one of these women into your home, you have to take her into your home and give her then all of the rights of a beloved Israelite wife. That's the command, isn't it? Presumably that means you have a wedding and you provide for her. You sacrificially give her your resources. You protect her. Presumably, if she has children, you look after them. She doesn't become your toy. She doesn't become your mistress. She becomes your wife. That's the first point. Point number two. Before you marry her, you must let her mourn for her family. Verses 12 and 13, she shaves her head, she trims her nails, and she laments her father and mother for a full month. And the shaving and the trimming are probably mourning practices. And actually, that also means, doesn't it, that this man has a kind of cooling off period, doesn't he? where he sort of steps back for a month and he is able to reassess the situation a bit more clearly. Do I really want to take this woman in and give her all of my resources and provide for her in this way? And perhaps the hope is then that maybe by the end of this month, this man is thinking a bit more clearly. He has a deeper understanding of this girl and it's much less likely that he's going to do something stupid to her. But as for the girl herself, well, her emotions are being respected here, aren't she? She has family back at home who she's left behind, maybe family who have been killed in the battle. And she is most likely going to be hysterical. She's going to be scared sick in this new situation. And you, as an Israelite soldier, have to respect that. You have to give her some space for a month. You have to allow her to process everything for a month. At the very least, she has to adjust to this new situation. And, you know, you might think, well, a month isn't very long, is it? Well, in the ancient world, very often a week was an appropriate period of time for mourning. You give her a full month to just take a break. And you get to take a break as well. That's the second point. Point number three. If you then go on to divorce her, you give her full freedom. So let's say you marry her, and then you realise you've made a terrible mistake for all sorts of different reasons, and the best solution you can see is to divorce this woman. Well, again, Moses allows for divorce. He allows for divorce because he's accommodating awkward situations and stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? But if you divorce her, you still have to value her, even in the process of the divorce. You see, if you were in Egypt, or if you were in Mesopotamia, this woman of yours could have very easily been sold as a slave. In fact, worse than that, she probably might have been sent into temple prostitution, that kind of slavery. That was a very normal outcome. Again, that was not a strange kind of situation. That is not appropriate in Israel. No, what does the verse say? Verse 14. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. So the ball is in her court at this point. She has freedom as to where she goes next. If she wants to go back to mum and dad, and maybe mum and dad are still alive, she can go back to mum and dad. I think that's the point. So the choice is yours then as an Israelite soldier. Look, she has full dignified marital treatment as your wife, or you give her her full freedom back. There are the options. There's no middle ground. Either way, you have to make personal sacrifices and she has to be properly valued. Now, this is a pagan, Gentile woman, a woman of the enemy, and this is how you are to value her. Even in this dirty ancient context. And then, and this is interesting, isn't it? Verse 14, end of verse 14. Notice that little line at the end of the section. Nor shall you treat her as a slave, for you have humiliated her. And I think that really betrays Moses' view of the whole thing, which has just taken place, doesn't it? Yes, this law accommodates this situation, but even still, you've humiliated her. You have done something unfair to this lady. Ultimately, Moses is siding with the humiliated, vulnerable, pagan woman in this situation. You've created the mess, Israelite, and it's your fault. So that's verses 10 to 14, and it's these female captives, and it's all about giving their life value, not exploiting them, not mistreating them, respecting them, loving them, valuing their life. Second law, verses 15 to 17, and I'm summarising like this. Don't devalue your firstborn son. Don't devalue your firstborn son. We can work through this much more quickly. So basically, as you'll know, the biblical custom is that your firstborn son stands to get the greatest portion of your inheritance. And the reason for that is spelled out a little bit in verse 17, because he is the first fruits of your strength, end of the verse. So So the firstborn son kind of symbolizes the first and foremost expression of the father's strength, the father's legacy. And for that reason, the law gives to that son a certain set of privileges, and everyone accepts that and takes it as completely natural and accepted. That's the ancient situation. But the trouble is, of course, that there are going to be times when that legal right which the child possesses, that custom, is going to be at odds with an emotional pressure. Now again, you'll see that in this context we have another situation where the Old Testament law accommodates to an awkward set of circumstances, namely polygamy. This man has two wives, doesn't he? Polygamy isn't outlawed in the Old Testament, but it also isn't God's ideal. In the beginning, it's one man and one woman. And what we see here really is some of the problems that you start to face when you have multiple wives. Because basically, this man's heart is drawn in different directions, and it's now complicating his relationships with the rest of his divided family, isn't it? I mean, what if, Moses is saying, what if you start loving one of your wives more than the other wife? What if she produces a second son? And what if, in the flurry of fresh romance, you start giving her and that son more attention than the other side of your family? Well, you've got yourself into an awkward situation, because now you're at loggerheads with the Israelite laws on firstborn sons. And the command here is simple, isn't it? It must remain the right of your firstborn son to receive the inheritance which he deserves. Don't deprive him of that just because you feel a certain way towards your other wife. So again, it's about valuing his life, isn't it? And valuing here means respecting his legal rights, even when there's emotional pressure to do otherwise. Giving him his inheritance, giving him his dignity, giving him his legacy, giving him his firstborn strength. When you start to arbitrarily deprive him of his rights for reasons which have nothing to do with him and everything to do with your new wife, that's a kind of assault on his life, Moses seems to be saying. You're acting selfishly and carelessly, and even we could say murderously towards him. You're devaluing his life and his entitlements. And Moses says, don't do it. Which brings us to the third law here then, verses 18 to 21. And I'm going to summarize this like this. Don't devalue your father and mother. So don't devalue your female captive. Don't devalue your firstborn son. Don't devalue your father and mother. This is a difficult bit, isn't it? The rebellious son who is put to death. Now, clearly Moses, I think, is dealing in kind of generalities here, isn't he? He's laying out some basic principles. He doesn't really get into specifics. So, for instance, we don't really know what kind of disobedience this son is engaged in, what kind of rebellion we have in view here. If you go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 21, verse 15, there is a death penalty once again, and it's for a son who strikes his father and mother. So there's physical violence involved. Strike could mean strike to kill, but not necessarily. But clearly the point here is he is engaged in persistent rebellion, stubborn rebellion. Completely belligerent and a kind of rebellion which is not recognizing the discipline and not bending to the discipline of his parents. The son is being disciplined. That's the point of verse 18, isn't it? Though they discipline him, he will not listen to them. Presumably he's being reasoned with. Presumably the consequences of his actions are being spelled out to him again and again and again. But in spite of all of that, he is stubborn. In spite of all of that, he's continuing to rebel. And at the very end of the situation, there in verse 20, this son is described as a glutton and a drunkard, or a profligate and a drunkard. That's someone who acts recklessly to what they've been given, wastefully towards their resources. All the time that these parents have put into him, all the money that they've put into him, all the care, all the resources that they've put into him, he's just squandered it all. He sucked it all in and squandered it. And at some point then, at a point which isn't spelled out for us here in this passage, he crosses a line and it gets too bad and he has to be killed. Now, there's no evidence that this actually ever had to happen in Israel. We just don't know whether it did or not. I mean, your guess would be, wouldn't it, that for most mothers and fathers and for most village elders and for most villagers, they would have had a very high threshold before they were prepared to stone a young man to death like this. But in any case, that the hope is that if this has to happen at all, it has to happen only once. Verse 21, so that all Israel shall hear and fear. Ideally, this only has to happen once. So the message is then sent out so all Israel realize what it really means to rebel to this extent. Your lack of your parent, your lack of respect for your parents, your squandering of their inheritance, spending it all on food and drink, that is a crime worthy of death. The law is sending out that message. It will make you, in the long run, if you engage in that kind of activity, deserving of the death penalty. That's the loud message which is sent out by this law. Because you're devaluing life. You're devaluing the life your parents have given you. You're devaluing your own life. And you're no better than a murderer, as far as Deuteronomy is concerned, if it gets to the extreme. So, okay, we've looked at these three situations. And, you know, part of me wonders, actually, whether there might be a kind of logical progression between these situations. You know, you take additional wives on the battlefield and you devalue them. And as a result, you have a complicated family situation and you start devaluing your children. And as a result of that, you have sons who devalue you. And maybe even it ends with one of those sons being hanged on a tree at the end of the passage. So there might be a kind of logical progression here, but in any case, the principle is being stressed, and the principle is simple. The law is for the value of life. It's not just against murder. It has a high value for life. And that means highly valuing your own life, highly valuing the life of your parents, highly valuing the life of your children, highly valuing the life of those vulnerable women from the enemy side. You value vulnerable pagan women. You don't belittle them. You don't belittle their concerns and the emotions of these people. You don't think, well, what does she deserve? She's just a bit of pagan spoil for me to exploit. No, you defy cultural expectations. You defy the celebrated norm, and you actually try to see value in those people, however you feel about them. Now, I challenge you to take this on seriously. I challenge you to apply this to your own situation. Not just to think, how can I avoid hating this person? Not just to think, how can I avoid murder? But rather to put the thing on its head and to positively ask the question, how can I see in this person who perhaps instinctively I don't like, they might be a family member, they might be a spouse, might be somebody in this church, but to think about that person, how can I see in that person all of the value that God has given them as precious beyond belief? And then to act accordingly towards that person. They're the questions that the law is encouraging us to ask. You remember, the law of Moses isn't just about technical obedience. It's always deeper than that. It's probing our inward parts. It's getting us to ask those big questions. It's getting us to recognize those sinful instincts, those instincts to hate people, to deprive people, to devalue people, and to work out what we do with that. That's the direction the law is taking us in. So that's our first heading then. Restraining sin. It's the biggest of my 2 points. The second point is relatively shorter, but don't devalue people. Don't devalue your females. Don't devalue your firstborns. Don't devalue your fathers. Well, it's now then that I want us to look at these two rituals, one at the beginning of the passage, one at the end of the passage. And I want to look at these rituals under the second of my two headings, and it's this. Resolving guilt. We've looked at the restraining of the sin, and it's probing us now, isn't it, to look inside of ourselves and to realise the instincts we have to devalue people. It's perhaps making us feel guilty about how we are as people. How do we resolve that guilt? Second heading, resolving guilt. Let's start with the first ritual in verses 1 to 9. And here's the situation. A man has been murdered. Probably an investigation has taken place. There's no conclusive evidence. The murderer has vanished without a trace. What now? What do we do in this situation? It's unresolved. Well, this is what happens according to the ritual. The elders and the judges, they all come out and they start measuring. They get out their tape measures. And they measure the distance between the slain man and the surrounding villagers. And once they've established where the nearest village is, well, it's at this point that something happens. It's at this point that the nearest village takes on a kind of corporate responsibility for the death of the man. The shadow of blood guilt sort of hangs corporately over the village. Now, that maybe feels strange to us, doesn't it? Because this kind of sense of corporate responsibility, it's quite alien to us. But this is what we have here in the Old Testament. The village as a whole, in a certain sense, is held accountable. And the ritual that is about to take place is required to deal with that corporate guilt. So what's the ritual then? Well, a young heifer, a cow, is taken by the elders and the judges. And where is it taken? Well, it's taken to a kind of wilderness stream. It's taken outside the bounds of the civilization. Verse 4, a valley running with water, which is neither ploughed nor sown. Now remember that detail. And then it's killed. And then the elders wash their hands over it, maybe with the running water from the stream. And in doing so then, they claim innocence. And they pray that God would atone for the corporate blood guilt of the village. Now, it's not the easiest of rituals to understand, and people come away with different conclusions about this, but perhaps the best way to approach it is like this. To approach it a bit like the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. Now, remember what happens in that situation. In the scapegoat of Leviticus 16, the scapegoat is symbolically loaded with the sins of the people. It's on the goat, and then what happens to the goat? Well, it's sent outside of the camp. So it's sent outside the bounds of the civilization. It takes the corporate guilt of the people away. That's the point. And I think we have something similar going on here. This is a way of kind of getting this guilt out of the system. The heifer is taken to this place of wilderness where the ground hasn't been ploughed or sown. And we imagine it, I think, carrying the guilt of the people, and the elders wash their hands over it. And I think at that point, we're almost imagining the sins of the village, which the elders kind of represent, flowing down now through the stream, out of the goat, down as far away as possible, into the sea. A bit like the pigs, you know, the pigs who are possessed by the demons, and then down into Lake Galilee. So you see what this is? This is a symbolic way of removing the sins of the people. As far as the east is from the west. This is a place, taking the sins to a place where God will remember them no more, sending them to their watery grave. Makes you think of Micah, doesn't it? Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, getting it out of the system. And in that way, the land reclaims its innocence. Now, I said a moment ago that this sense of kind of corporate guilt, it's very strange to us, isn't it? We like to think of ourselves as individuals. We are responsible for what we do and not for what anybody else does. Actually, the Bible's view of things isn't quite as simple as that. Yes, you are responsible for your own actions, and your own actions in particular. But actually, from the very beginning, we all share in a kind of corporate guilt. From the day Adam bit that fruit, Adam made you a sinner. He didn't just give you sinful desires by biting into that fruit. No, he gave you a guilt. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5. He says that through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You could translate it appointed sinners. We're appointed a guilty status because of what our forefather did. We're not just autonomous units. We have a corporate identity as well. The Bible, really, we could say the Bible puts us in that garden, in Adam's loins. There we are, standing under the tree, taking the fruit, putting it into our mouth. There we are with him. We all possess that guilty status as children of Adam. And that should raise a question for us all, shouldn't it? How can we be freed of that guilt? How can we be freed of that corporate guilt? How can we wash our hands and establish our innocence? How can we resolve our guilt? Well, the heifer ritual takes us so far in answering that question, but in order for us to see the full picture, I want to move to the final ritual here. And it's that which we see in verses 22 and 23. It's the case of the hanged man. So in this case, a sinner has been found. And what a sinner he has been. He is worthy of the death penalty. His body is hanged up on the tree. Maybe it's even impaled on the tree. And of course, he is there now as an example, isn't he? What that dead body being in that tree says to us dramatically is that this man is facing the curse of God, the worst kind of death for the worst kind of crime. He is there on that tree under God's curse. Now, he's not cursed because he's put into the tree. He's put into the tree because he's cursed. But the being in the tree makes that a spectacle. It dramatically reveals to us the extent to which this man is under God's curse. There he is receiving, you know, the birds coming down from heaven and pecking his flesh and pecking his eyes out. That's the kind of humiliating treatment he's suffering. He's under God's curse. He is a guilty, dirty sinner. But you see, then what? What happens after that? Well, Deuteronomy says the process is not complete. The man has received his punishment from God. The sinner has received his due. But now it needs to be put out of sight. We need closure. And so what happens? Well, before a day has passed, the body is taken down and he's buried. And at that point, his sins, his guilt, are kind of put out of sight. And the land can move on. It has closure. Now, I ask the question, how can we resolve our guilt? Well, as I'm sure many of you will remember, the Apostle Paul refers to the man hanging on a tree, doesn't he? In the book of Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 21. And he's saying there that as Jesus hung upon that tree, ashamed, naked, beaten, humiliated, for everyone to see, all history fixates upon that man, we are all led to the same conclusion, that of all men and women, this really is a law-breaking, sin-laden, death-deserving man under God's curse. That is what he becomes for us. And I'm saying to you, let that be a resolution to your guilt. Take use of this Old Testament symbolism. It should help us, shouldn't it? If you're a Christian this morning, if you're resting your faith in this man, if you're resting your hands upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the fresh young heifer, upon the scapegoat, through that touch of faith, flows all of your sin. All of your guilt. Think about that for a second. Every stupid thing that you've ever said or you've ever thought, all of the horrible things that you have felt, all of the grime in here, all of the pride in here, all of the anger, all of the lust, all of the self-pity, all of the perversion, you place it on him and he takes it from you. And then like that heifer, he takes it outside the bounds of the city, doesn't he? Outside of Jerusalem's walls. He carries it off the land. And he's nailed on the tree. He's hung up on the tree. He becomes God's curse. And for 6 hours, hanging on that tree, Jesus Christ becomes in our place the greatest sinner in all the world, facing the greatest expression of God's curse. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because then, importantly, he is buried. And then he rises. And he rises now as a man who is no longer under that curse. No longer suffering, no longer laden with our sin, because he arises as a man who has squarely put your sin down there in the ground. Yeah, that's so important for us to grasp, isn't it? If we are trusting in Jesus, we really can say that our sins have been thrown into the abyss. They have reached their termination point. They have met with justice. They have met with the fullest expression of the curse. The curse has been exhausted upon them. And to use the old word, the punishment now is fully satisfied. It has reached its conclusion. We have closure. He has taken the guilt and laid it in the grave. You can't get it back. It can't creep back out of the ground and get back onto you again. It's been dealt with. Your guilt is entombed. If you're trusting in Christ, let that be a resolution to your sense of guilt this morning. Trust in that man. Lay your faith upon him. Allow him to take your sin. Allow him to die for it. And allow him to take it fully out of sight, buried in the ground, so that you can be a new man this morning. Amen.